Great. If you've got both handouts, everyone, papers and pens, thank you for coming to the seminar. I'm Rico Tice, and I've worked at All Souls for 30 years and developed the Christianity Explored material, and my job there was to do, if you're taking notes, Ephesians 4, 10 and 11. What is the job of the evangelist there? It's the pastor and teacher job and the other jobs in that passage too, but the job of the evangelist there is to equip God's people for works of service. So my job as an evangelist is not just to do evangelism, it's to mobilize the church family. You know, it's not that the preaching to crowds, I think, is secondary to the primary issue for the evangelist, which is how am I mobilizing my church family to be doing this? And of course, my job is to then try and help the pastor teacher, who 2 Timothy 4 is to do the work of the evangelist, and we're all to be witnesses. So how does the evangelist seek to mobilize a church family? Paul, where are you based? And you're a pastor. Just tell us where you are and what you're doing.
So my name's Paul, and I'm the minister at St. Clement's Church in East Manchester. I've been there for 12 years.
And Paul, just in terms of evangelism at your church, what's the sort of, just give us a little bit of an insight into the battles and how you're trying to get that going.
So evangelism doesn't come naturally to me. I'm not an extrovert, and I'm not very creative, and I'm not that keen on people. But it says in the Bible I need to do it. So how's it going? I try and encourage people who are gifted like that to do it.
Brilliant. Fiona, you're a doctor. Tell us where you're based.
I've been a GP in the East End of London for more than 30 years now. And I see my main job really is sharing the gospel with them, because they're all going to die. I try my best to stop them dying too quickly, to be the best doctor I can to them. But actually, they will all die, so their biggest need is Jesus. And that's my biggest priority, to try and find opportunities to tell them about him.
And Fiona, when the NHS tell you, well, you can't really do that, it's an abuse of power, how do you respond to that?
Well, I think they're very into whole person medicine, so I'd say this is whole person medicine. This is dealing with their spirit as well as their body, and the two interact with each other. And frankly, if they strike me off, they strike me off, but it's more important. We must obey God rather than men.
Super, Fiona. Let me pray as we start. Isaiah 26 and verse 8. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Father God, thank you that deep down your name and renown is the desire of our hearts. Thank you that that is the case, because your Holy Spirit has done a miracle. So despite the depravity, what we long for most is the glory of God. And Father, we just pray now that you would give us one or two things to take away that we'd be able to take back to our church families, and they would be for the glory of Christ and the great good of our churches and indeed ourselves. Amen. Great, everyone. I'm going to keep going back and forth, and we'll go to tables as well. But as we start, could we start, please, with Mark chapter 4? It's the obvious place to start. It's the parable of the sower, and it's on these A5 sheets. So what I've done is try to give you a talk you can take away. I'm not doing slides. I'm doing bits of paper so you can go back and pop it in your evangelism file. When it comes to evangelism and staying hopeful, what we've got to remember is that being hopeful in evangelism is quite hard work. So if you've come because you've thought, gosh, I need to be more hopeful, well, that's exactly right, because let's look at the context of the sower. Can you see on the bit of paper here? What is the context of the sower as we get our expectations? That's the key word here, our expectation rights for evangelism. Just see what opposition and misunderstanding Jesus is facing in chapter 3. Can we see chapter 3, verse 6, as we look down? What's the problem there? In verse 6, as we come to Mark's gospel, we'll see what they're facing again and again as they're there. They want him dead. Then the Pharisees went out, began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That is discouraging. Verse 7, the crowds just want miracles as they follow him. He wants to preach, but he can't go because there's an endless call for miracles. Then we look at verse, there are the disciples. Surely the disciples will be with him. Then we get the disappointment of chapter 3, verse 19. Can we see as we look down? And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then, of course, his family are there. Surely his family will be with him. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went and to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So the context here of chapter 4 and the parable of the sower is opposition and misunderstanding. It'll be no different for us. And then can I say, what is Jesus' response to this? Now, this is remarkable. People are so struck by this. Turn over the page to chapter 4, verse 33 of Mark's gospel. Can we see, brothers and sisters? 4, verse 33, this is just all to teach away, to teach elsewhere. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. So this is, do you see that phrase there on the bit of paper? Power in weakness. The word seems so pathetic. So tiny, and yet Jesus's response to opposition and misunderstanding is to teach the word. But as that happens, look, brothers, sisters, you know this, but let's get this down so we can teach it to others. What are we to expect as we go about this? So if I'm trying to be hopeful, what am I up against? Well, first of all, expect disappointment. Do you see verses 1 to 8 of Mark chapter 4? There it is. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat, sat it out in the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them with many things by parables. He's saying, I'm going to teach. And in his teaching, he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because there was no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, 60 and 100 times. So what are we taught here over the page? What's the interpretation? Verse 15. What does this mean as we're looking to respond to this? Verse 15, some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes, takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word. At once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. Here's the terrifying word to underline. When trouble, not if. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Verse 18, still other seed, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, come in, choke the word, make it unfruitful. So what have we got there then as we look down? Well, it's brothers, sisters, it's to expect disappointment. We're going to find that. Satan plucks it away. I remember taking friends to Billy Graham. A number went up. And on the way back in the coach, you could almost see the word being plucked away as we came back on a schoolboy coach going back to the school we'd come from to hear Billy Graham. Just watching it being plucked away. The rocky places. The second year of the Christian life is the hardest. People come to faith. Suddenly the family say, you're knee-deep in Bibles. And the second year, they get bashed. And quite often, there's a fragility. There's no root. They fall away. And then, of course, the thorns. Other things choke them. We all know this. I can just think of a friend, you know, coming to faith and then overwhelmed with just so much that the world gives and gets choked. So I'm to expect disappointment. And what's the problem there? Do you see the word there? In a success culture. This is the difficulty. We're in a success culture where big visual instant results are what are required. And of course, if you want to understand disappointment in evangelism, I always do this. Can you flick over to chapter 6? Just flick over the page, chapter 6. And here is John the Baptist. And Herod seems amazing. Verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John. She wanted to kill him, but she wasn't able to because Herod feared John, protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod comes up in chains to the palace chapel from the dungeon. He preaches away, and John comes up in chains. Herod is there. He is riveted. John is speaking, and he can see that as Herod listens, he's absolutely on tenterhooks. There's such a battle going on. But what happens? There's a party. Herodias takes her opportunity, And verse 25, at once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought his head on a dish. Now that's disappointing. That's what I always say. That's disappointing. It's disappointing. Halfway through the Christian Explored course, one of the explorers chops your head off. So please jot this down. Brothers, sisters, I just want to say, evangelism is heartbreaking work. This is heartbreaking work. You are going to get your heart broken. It is so disappointing at times. People break your hearts. And in a success culture, it's not really tolerated. On we go. Just as we look down, there's delay. Just as we look down, expect delay, verses 26 to 29. Can we see chapter 4, 26 to 29, just as we're there back in chapter 4? You know these verses so well. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. There's delay in a culture that won't, just as we won't tolerate failure in a success culture, we're in an instant culture now. Instant news, instant food, instant information. You know, the battery can't run out. And what we've got here, of course, is the agricultural parable where the farmer sows the word and has to wait. I remember John Chapman after a Cambridge mission. There was feedback which said, well, the talks were disappointing talks. They really didn't seem to be engaging. He was quite criticised at this mission. And then he came back 8 years later, and three people who'd been converted at the mission he met at Oak Hill who were studying to be clergy. And he said, oh, Rico, well, that was quite a disappointing mission then, wasn't it? How did that go? But you've just got to trust. So we plough, we sow, we water, we wait, we cultivate. But we have to trust the word is doing its work. And of course we can look, so there's delay, there's disappointment. And then lastly, as we look down, there are dramatic results. So do you see 30 to 32, what should we say the kingdom of God is like? What parable should we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds come and perch in its shade. There are dramatic results. So we have a picture here of, do you see there, tiny beginnings and great conclusions, and I just have to trust and keep doing the work and doing that, and it will grow. But can you see, it's very striking, isn't it? It's just as I've written there. We must remember that in verse 31, the seed is produced by the kingdom. The kingdom in verse 31 is produced by the seed in verse 30. So I've got to keep sowing the word. I've got to keep doing that. I mustn't, perhaps jot this down, lose my nerve. I've got to keep going amidst the disappointment and amidst the delay. I've got to keep sowing the word. It was lovely this morning to have one of the people there just talk about doing word ministry day in, day out. Guys, just over to you both. Fiona, any comment on these three? Just as you go about getting on with evangelism, disappointment, delay, dramatic results, just anything to help us?
Yeah, all three of those. And I said to Rico, I'd just perhaps share three stories briefly to illustrate those. So I'm sure we all have that experience of disappointment. You've tried really hard with someone, you've got them to come something, they've heard the most brilliant evangelistic talk, and you can't believe they're not responding at all. But I think the thing that I come back to time and again is what we've just heard Ben Cooper talk about, and I think Rico will in a minute, God's sovereignty, that God can break through to hard hearts. So one of the most hostile encounters I ever had in the surgery a few years ago was a young nurse who came to see me because she was very depressed. And at one stage in the conversation, I just said to her, do you have any faith? Do you think God could help you? And the reaction was explosive. She just almost shouted at me, don't ever speak to me about God. What has he ever done for me? I learned later she been brought up in quite a harsh Catholic sort of family, but I was a bit taken aback. So I said, well, I'm sorry I've offended you, but I just said, well, through the darkest times of my life, it's only been God walking through them with me that has made a difference. We moved on to other things. A few weeks later, I saw her name on my patient list again, and my heart sank a little. But when she came in, she said, I've been thinking about what you said. I want to know more. Within a week, we were doing Christianity Explored together, and a few months later, she was converted, baptized on Easter Sunday. And it taught me, you know, that God can break through the hardest hearts. Often it feels like the seed's bouncing off, but he can do that. And the delays, well, I think we all see that, don't we? Especially now when people have so little knowledge of God or the gospel, it can take a long time. And I think what Rico said, I heard him say 20 years ago at Keswick when he told us we must not lose confidence in the word to do its work. So when people take ages, and I'm thinking now of a friend, Colette, who was, again, Catholic background, I've studied the Bible with her every week for 7 years before she was converted, and it took another 5 or 6 years before she left the Catholic Church. And now she's virtually housebound with illness, cancer, and goodness knows what. But she probably texts me 2 or 3 times a week with Bible verses to encourage me and say, what can I pray for you? She's one of the most godly girls I know. But during that time of waiting, you have to keep your confidence. You don't need a different method. You don't need a different message. You just have to keep confident that the seed will grow. But sometimes it's so slow, and I'm so impatient. And shall I finish one more story?
Yeah, it's wonderful. No, we can hear you all day. Keep going.
Dramatic results that Rico's talked about, and that's not every day, is it? But just a lovely story. 15 years ago, the health visitor at our practice told me she was retiring. She wanted to do that course you do, which was Christianity Explored. She was from a Catholic background, but she said she didn't know God. It wasn't personal. Well, we did Christianity Explored together. She was converted. Within a short space of time, she was diagnosed with a brain tumour, which killed her within 9 months. But before that, we were praying for her 4 adult daughters. And when she was ill, I used to visit her every week, read the Bible to her, pray with her. She couldn't speak after a short period of time, but she used to nod and smile. And of course, during those visits, I got to know the family so well that when she died, they arranged a big Catholic mass. Well, too bad, but they asked me to speak at her burial. So I spoke on John 14, 1-6, and about how she turned from a dead religion to a living faith and how that had come about. Catholic priest looking extremely cross at this point. But anyway, after the service, 3 of those 4 adult daughters came up to me individually and said, we want to know more about what changed our mother's life such that she could face death with peace. And they said, we want to do that course being Christianity Explored. So we did it. I mean, 2 of them, I got into a group because they were young and I felt they needed to meet others. The youngest girl had got a small baby, so she and I did it one-to-one. At the end of the course, she committed her life to the Lord Jesus, and we started praying for her non-Christian partner. 4 years later, you see how hard it is to hang on. He did Christianity Explored with me and my husband, Mark. He was converted. Took a long time, many bumps along the road, and now another 3 years before they got married, and now we have a Bible study group in their home, and they're 3 teenage children. All seem to have personal faith, all of us to join that Bible study. So we see 3 generations now of Christians. Just from it's the seed, isn't it? The tiny seed,
Fiona,
doing its work.
It is, but let me just ask on behalf of everyone here, where we're not as good at persevering. I mean, I think, you know, we love you for this, sister. It's amazing. How do you keep yourself going? So I think if it was me, after 12 months of the Bible study with that darling lady of 7 years, I'd have gone, do you know what? I think I'm a bit cooked. You know, how have you kept yourself? How do you do that?
It is just keeping that confidence, isn't it? That it's God's work. It's not my work. And again, something I learned from Rico has been my great trainer, although he doesn't know it as I've listened to his talks, is we preach Christ, but it's God who opens blind eyes. And we have to just keep doing that and plod away. And I can't let go of these people because they become so dear. I love them. I love them as friends, whether they're going to be converted or not. And I can't just drop them. And there are people like that who've been in my life 20, 30 years and show no signs of faith, but I just can't drop them. I've got far too many people to visit and see. But I don't know how you can love people and then just let go. They're headed to hell, aren't they? So I think while I've still got breath and energy to meet with them, I'll keep doing that.
Wonderful. Paul, any reflections on these three?
I've brought a photograph of our church, which was taken 12 years ago at our first church weekend away. Actually, 10 years ago. 10 years ago, 2014, at our first church weekend away. And when I look at the photograph, depending on how I feel, it can make me jump for joy or it can make me weep because of the people in the photograph. So there are people in this photograph now who I don't think have been to church for at least since COVID, maybe before then they'd stopped coming and have ditched Christianity altogether. One lady here who came on the weekend away, we baptised her, wonderful testimony, and she's just turned her back on it all. There's people here, a couple of young guys here who we worked really hard with, and they'd have gone to the Living Out conference, and we've been all in for Christ, and they've changed their views on sexuality, and we've got partners, and turned their back on the Christian faith. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. There's other people here who don't come to our church anymore because they think we're too tight on the way we do services and on our views on gender and we're complementarian. There's other people here. There's one guy who came on this weekend away, and I don't know why he came because he was hard work. And he was hard work as soon as I arrived at the church. He'd fallen out with the previous minister. And I could see why, because the first carol service we had, he turned up at the back and then wrote me a long email to say everything that was wrong with the carol service and we needed to put it right for next year. He's hard work. He was hard work. He's 12 years on. He's now helping at the food bank each week. We had a prayer week 2 weeks ago. And he turned up to the 7 o'clock prayer meeting on Zoom every morning, prayed for half an hour, said how wonderful it was. It's been a long journey, and so results are delayed sometimes. And then there's other people on here who I can see one or two who are now missionaries in some of the most difficult parts of the world, reaching out with the gospel to people of a Muslim background. And that just you see that and you think, praise the Lord.
Brilliant. Just on the tables now, just on those 3 Ds, just turn to the person there and just say, this is my reflection on that. It'd be great just to, and then we'll pick up again. But just if, introduce yourself. You could say to the person next to you, look, I don't like people. I'm not talking to anyone. That's fine. But if not, why not just have a little chat? Yeah. Okay, everyone. It's just to get you going. We do want to give you information to take away. Sorry to interrupt. We'll come back to groups in a second. But Nick, Nick McQuaker, just tell us about a conference that's coming up and what we're trying to do in terms of trying to mobilise church family. What's happening?
Yeah. So coming up in October, we've got the Evangelism Conference with Dave Jensen. So he's coming over from Australia and he's really going to help us think about 3 things. One is, how do we make mission a priority in our own lives, our own ministries and our churches? How do we generate mission heat in the local church, and how do we create mission pathways for lost people to meet Christ and come to new life in Christ? So the format, we're doing the conference on Friday, the 11th of October in Edinburgh, and it's going to be on Wednesday, the 16th of October in London, but we're also going to have live streaming either on the Friday or on the Wednesday to regional hubs around the country, so you can gather with others if you're some distance from Edinburgh or London, watch the live stream, talk together, be part of the Q&A and so forth. All the details are on, there's a flyer on the tables, pick up the flyer and you can go on the website, find all the details, find out where your nearest regional hub is, sign up and think about other people that you could bring along to that day conference. Hearts on fire, keeping the church on mission.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Rico.
It's cost a lot to get Dave over here, and we'd really love him to be used by you. And the 14 hubs, Nick, thank you. That just means you don't have to come to London or get to Edinburgh. There really are hubs all over the place, so please do pick that up. Dave, I think, has got some remarkable things to say in terms of what he's learned getting churches mobilised for evangelism. Let's turn over the page, everyone. Let's keep going in terms of remaining hopeful in evangelism. And you know this passage, but let's just run it. So 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Can you just look through it, please? And just as we think of remaining hopeful in evangelism, can you just in pairs answer this question? Do jot the question down, because you'll want to take this away and train people with it. John Chapman taught me this is the most important passage on evangelism in the Bible. I think that's true, just these six verses. But here's the question, over to you just for a couple of minutes. Who is at work in the work of evangelism? So just in pairs, just go through that, if you would read it through. Who does what when it comes to evangelism? Over to you, and then we'll pull out the biblical principles that keep us hopeful, that we have to keep working on. Over to you. Just 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Who's at work in the work of evangelism? Just in pairs, have a crack at that. Thanks. Okay, everyone. Just as we look down at the passage, who does what? Just give me a shout out, someone. Give me a verse. And who's at work doing what in evangelism? I just want you to take the question away to train others. But anyone give me a shout out. Who does what just here as we're looking down? Someone shout out. Give me who does what? God, which verse? God in verse 6 particularly, for God who said, now do jot this down, brothers, sisters, let light shine out of darkness. I always ask people, where is that from? Where does it say let light shine out of darkness? Genesis 1. So the God who in Genesis 1 made the world takes the power that made the world, but what does he do with it? He shines his light into our hearts. So he doesn't create the world. Please write this down. He recreates our heart. He does a miracle. And he gets us to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, he gets us to see that Jesus is God. So at the heart of evangelism is a miracle that God does. God switches on the light and he causes people to go, Jesus, he's not a figure of history. He's not a swear word. He's not a prophet. He is God. And that's because God's done a miracle. And therefore, I always say this. If you ask someone their testimony and they say, I say, how were you converted? They say, oh, I just came from a Christian home. You know what you do. You very gently, do it gently, pastorally, put your arms around them. Don't do it inside. Take them out to the car park and headbutt them. The reason we're sitting here is because God has done a miracle with the power that made the world, and he has opened our blind eyes and caused us to see Jesus and caused us to, despite the depravity, go, there's nothing more important than him. That's a miracle. So are you thankful for it? Each day you're going, Lord God, you did a miracle. You opened my blind eyes. That keeps us hopeful. And furthermore, in terms of this miracle, Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4, in him he predestined us in love and chose us before the beginning of time. So Rico, when were you converted? I wasn't converted in 1982. I was converted before the beginning of time when God decided he'd open my blind eyes. Now that keeps you going. I can't believe it. Before the beginning of time, he said, I'm going to call that person and bring him to myself. So God opens blind eyes. Who else is at work as we look down? Who else does what? Verse 4. The devil is at work blinding people. It's a battle. There is opposition and misunderstanding. I can think of members of my family. They're stone cold atheists. We need a miracle. So the devil's at work. Who else is at work? Absolutely. We preach Christ. And now this is important for the present context, brothers and sisters. We preach Christ as Lord. Justin Welby does preach Christ, but not as Lord. We have to preach him as Lord. That's why we're at this conference. We're here because the gospel's at stake. We preach Christ as Lord, and then God opens blind eyes. If you don't preach Christ as Lord, you can't expect God to do the miracle, which is why the liberal churches will die. You're here, take this back, because the future of your church is at stake, because the Holy Spirit will remove himself unless we preach the gospel that's the faithful gospel, which is as Lord. which means that he has absolute authority over the eyes he's made, the hands he's made, the feet he's made, the body he's made. And it's the body and what we do with the body which is what's at stake in terms of the culture at the moment, which is where the Living Out brothers are so wonderful. They're saying, Jesus is Lord, I will commit myself to celibacy, he knows what's best, please give me a safe place where I can flourish under Christ's rule. So, here's the gospel. Fiona said it earlier that we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Do jot that down. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Back to you on your tables, please. There are at least four things in the passage. Please write the question down. How do we preach Christ? Back to you. How do we preach Christ? Just on the tables, just you've got a minute to do that. There are at least four applications on how we preach Christ. Okay, I'm sorry to be pushing you, but time is running away with us. How do we preach Christ? Anyone shout anything out? How do we do it?
Don't use deception.
And don't distort the word of God, you see? So we've got to be straight with people. Now, this is fascinating for the present crisis. Verse 1. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Brothers and sisters, if you do lose heart, what do you do in verse 2? If you lose heart, what's the temptation in verse 2? Shameful ways, but to distort the word of God. That is the bishop's problem. They've lost heart, so they distort the word of God. Because they've lost heart, they go, people will never repent of certain sexual sins. We can't ask them to do that. To which our response is, no, there are many people who know that Jesus is Lord and they've been transformed. The Bishop of London said to, I said to her, I took her the Living Out testimonies. She said to me, they've been coerced. I went back to a 27-year-old friend of mine who's same-sex attracted but living for Christ, a celibate man. I said, the Bishop of London says you've been coerced. He replied to me, I have been coerced by Jesus. I've been transformed by him. But you see, because the bishops, if you lose heart, and if you lose heart, you do verse 2, which is distort the word of God. And the two places where our ministries will be at stake for the next 25 years, do jot them down, are wrath and repentance. Those are the two issues the church will stand or fall on. Wrath, the two R's, wrath and repentance. Okay? Wrath, God's settled, controlled hostility to evil. God, there is a place called hell. And if I do what I like with the hands, feet that God has made, then I will go there. Three questions on hell. Question number one, is there a hell? Yes, Jesus says so. Question number two, what is it like? Jesus tells us, particularly in Matthew's gospel, it is a place of suffering and separation, a place of punishment. Thirdly, who goes there? People who do what they like with the hands, feet, and eyes that God has made. So the road to destruction is made up of two things. John Stott said this from Matthew 7. Tolerance, I can think as I please. Permissiveness, I can do as I please. That is the road to hell. And you'll notice in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that the next verse is, beware the false teachers. So the mark of the false teacher is they do not warn you of the road to destruction. That is the mark of the false teacher. They say peace, peace, where there is no peace. So we've got to do that. What else have we got here in terms of how we preach Christ? How else do we preach Christ? What does verse 6 tell us? If we need the miracle, what does verse 6 tell us in terms of remaining hopeful in evangelism? Any ideas? It means we must pray. Exactly. We've got to pray for blind eyes to be opened. But also, please write this down because this is critical for remaining hopeful. Brothers and sisters, the results belong to God because he has to turn on the light. Now, at the end of a mission, when I take a mission, what's the first question I get asked when I get back to my church, my dear church? What question do they ask me about the mission? What's the question? How many? They always ask me how many, and because I'm an insecure evangelist, what do I reply? 840. Now, please give me more money for the ministry. Honestly, please, what should you ask me from verse 5? What question should you ask me after a mission? Did you preach Jesus as Lord? Please ask me, Rico, was the tone right? Were you for people? Did you plead with them? But did you preach Christ as Lord? But the results belong to God. Do you know, I did a mission with John Chapman, an Oxford mission, 1993. I'll never forget, when they started saying these were the numbers who professed and these were their names, Chapo would leave the room. He said, I'm not staying here. This is nothing to do with me. I'm leaving now. If you do this, I'll contort the message. He wouldn't stay for the results. Now, actually, input and output, do jot that down. Input and output matters. We need to think about, you know, we're doing all this energy. How is it working out? Well, you know, what is happening? But we've got to have this great break in there of we need the miracle. It's up to God. So, sovereignty, God opens blind eyes. Do you see 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6? He's in charge of results. Integrity, wrath and repentance. We preach Christ as Lord. But thirdly, creativity. Do you see, as we look down, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, could you write down under that circle there the word energy? Brothers and sisters, we've got to keep trying new stuff. All things to all men to win as many as possible means that we go backwards for the elderly, forwards for the young. We keep trying stuff. And these are the three great biblical themes of evangelism. Sovereignty, the results belong to him, not you. So we celebrate each miracle. We don't do the counting. Lord, it's up to you. Integrity, am I telling the truth? Creativity, how's the energy going? Perhaps just jot down the name of someone who can help you to pray more. Who's a prayer who can help you to pray? Just jot their name down. Jot down the name of someone who's good on getting you to tell the truth. So who's someone who just helps you, you know, just making sure you are asking the right questions, telling the truth. I have a cigarette packet on me most of the time. I don't smoke, but I say, look, there's a warning on the packet. There's another warning here. This relationship means a lot to me, but I'm not your friend unless I warn you. If I was smoking 80 a day, I think you'd warn me. Can I tell you, the Bible says you're in peril. So I just use my little cigarette packet. I spend my life fishing cigarette packets out of bins. It's terrible. Okay, creativity. What are we going to try that's new? Those three circles. Over to you. So just over to you, Paul. On those three, any thoughts on those three, just as we try and get them in place?
They're great. I've just realised more and more as a minister that actually the results do come from God, not from me. And try as hard as I might, there's nothing I can do to bring somebody over the line for them to become a Christian. I think I should have realised that at Oak Hill because I was well taught. But when you start ministry, you think you can do it. But it really hit home to me a couple of years ago because there's a woman called Taz who lived just down the road, Muslim lady, and we befriended her. And she did Christianity Explored. Wonderful. And she started reading the Bible, and I met up with her a couple of times. And then she did Christianity Explored again. Brilliant. She started coming to church, started reading the Bible, and then she stopped. And so I visited her, and she said, oh, I've not read the Bible for a bit. I'm focusing on other things at the moment. Then I bumped into her on the street, and she was with a Baha'i lady. And she said, oh, I've started going to the Baha'i church because I think they've got it all together there. It's great. And so I left the conversation on the street, so discouraged. I was like, oh, after all these, I think it's about 3 years, that this was going on for. And then one Sunday, I was on the door of church shaking everyone's hand, and she was walking past with a trolley going to the shops, and she walked up to me and said, oh, I've become a Christian. I said, pardon? I said, you weren't even in the service. She said, no, yeah, I've just become a Christian. I said, well, talk to me about what's gone on. She said, oh, I picked up my Bible earlier in the week, and I started reading it, and I said, yeah, I believe all this, it's true. I said, right, well, we need to, I don't know what you want you to do then, you know. So we baptised her on Pentecost Sunday. This was a couple of years ago. And it just made me realise, you know, we're doing Christianity Explored. We've talked about the gospel, we've read the Bible with her a bit. It's the Lord who opened her heart. So we need to pray. And also, when it comes to preaching, a man at church gave his testimony at a confirmation service. And I thought he was always a Christian, but he's just never been confirmed. He's in his 60s. And we said, oh, yeah, how did you become a Christian? He said, oh, one of the ministry trainees here at church called Jack took me to the pub on a Monday night, and we watched the football together and had a beer. And just before that, we did half an hour Bible study. And that's when I really realized what the gospel was. And it was the first time that Jack actually realised I'd become a Christian as well through reading the Bible. And when it comes to creativity, like I said, I'm not very creative, but I was talking to a lady in our church that we were going to do this, and she said, I hope you talk about hospitality. She said, because that's the key. And she's trying to build relationships with all her neighbours and everyone in the area. There's a guy a few doors up, and she's given a key to her house to him. She invites him over for tea. And there's other people she invites over as well, Christians, non-Christians. And she was saying, yeah, this guy I've given the key to, he's going to become a Christian one day. He's got to. The number of Christians he's mixing with, the fact he's coming to my house. So I'm not very creative, like I said.
Oh, that's great energy. Fiona, anything you...
Yeah, I think God's sovereignty, again, I come back to time and time again. I mean, I'm a doctor, I try and do my best, but I can't give dead people life again. When they're dead, that's it. Nothing more I can do. And I can't give dead people spiritually life. So I have to remember this all the time. It's God who saves, not me. And I think the thing that so encourages me is that God uses weakness. So often I mess up, I'm inarticulate, I miss opportunities. So I saw a young woman 5 years ago now in the surgery. She'd just moved to the area, very lonely. We were talking about how she might make friends. See, people come to the doctor with all sorts of things. And I'm thinking she's so lonely. I'd like to invite her to lunch. I've only met her. This is the second time. Is it too soon? As I'm thinking that, she says to me, do you know a religious group I could join? I said, yes, I do. Said, come with me on Sunday and come to lunch afterwards, which she did. She came every Sunday afterwards. Her first Sunday, it was Habakkuk 2. And I thought, oh, no, Lord, I want her to hear about judgment, but not the very first time she comes. Do you have to do this? Couldn't we have had a gospel Sunday? Anyway, at the end of the service, I turned to her and thought, she won't come again. She said, that was interesting. So she came week after week. I introduced her to St. Helen's lunchtime service because she lived, worked in the city nearby. Within a few months, she'd been converted. And now she sort of leads the Christian Fellowship in her city firm. And, you know, that was God at work. I did absolutely nothing except mess up completely, fumble around and say nothing. She invited herself to church and she basically learned the gospel for herself. So this is what's so encouraging. It's God who opens blind eyes. So that when things go wonderfully like that, we give God all the praise. He did it. And when things don't go well and people are hard, we don't despair because he has to do it.
Wonderful. Can we just flick back to Acts 17, please? So when I'm trying to help people, and please write this word down, the word is confidence. We want to give people confidence. But I find no passage helps more than Acts 17, 24 to 28, just in terms of the sovereignty of God. It gives, here are the two words, energy and optimism. So have a look down, verse 24 to 27. Can I just ask you to just, in verses 24, 25, 26, just have a look. And just in a minute, turn to the person next to you. Who is God? How is God described in 24? How is he described in 25? How is he described in 26? Over to you. This is an absolute game changer of a passage for people in terms of confidence in God's sovereignty. Acts 17, 24 to 26. Okay, everyone. Who is God in verse 24? Who is God in verse 24? Who is he? He is the creator. Who is he in 25? How is he described in 25? He is the sustainer. He gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So he creates people in 24. He sustains them in 25. Hold on to your seats. 26, who is he? From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history, the boundaries of their lands. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, he is the ruler. So God decides how long people live and where they live. He is the sovereign Lord in everything. Creator, sustainer, and ruler. Next question, do jot this down. What is God's plan for his world? If he is the creator, sustainer, and ruler, if he gives me each breath, what's his plan? Verse 27, can we see as we look down? Hold on to your seats. God did this, created them, sustains them, and rules them, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God's plan for his world is that people come to know Jesus. Now, we've got to get people to see that big picture. And so what does that mean? It means that John and Sarah have moved in opposite, and they've moved in opposite. They work for the co-op on Vallis Way, where I live. They've moved in opposite, and they think they're in London to work for the co-op. They're not. Why are they in London? To meet me! That's why they're in London! And please jot this down in terms of giving people confidence and hope. Please jot this down. This is so important. You are the most important person they know because you know Jesus. You're the most important person they know because you know Jesus. And God's plan for his world is that people meet his son. So at Christmas, we'd moved into the street, but my daughter and I did a Christmas door knock. So we did a little bag that she wrote, Happy Easter, from number 26. We gave them some chocolates, and we gave them an invitation to a service and a little flyer, a little booklet on Christmas. And so we did this. But when we got to number 11, I'll never forget, she turned around and she said to me, my 8-year-old daughter, she said, Daddy, this could be the most important moment in their life as we knock on this door. That's right, isn't it? Because we know Jesus, and that's what life's about. And we did it again at Easter. We gave out the Jeremy Marshall book, and on the front of it, we gave out chocolates, but on the front of it, Happy Easter from number 26. This Friday, 29th, you're invited to a Good Friday service, 11 a.m. at the International Presbyterian Church on Drayton Green, followed by a picnic on the green. As we remember the King and the Princess of Wales in our prayers, here is a book about hope in the face of cancer. So you just pick a flyer and you pop it in there, put some chocolates in, do a little handout, knock on the door and give it. And two themes here, do jot them down. Come and hear and go and tell as we organise our churches. Come and hear is Easter, Christmas, those events. But go and tell is, what are we equipping the church family with? So, you know, for the Olympics, Christians in Sport and J. John produced great little flyers for the Olympics. Have an Olympic flyer. That's a great thing. Or Easter, because of the cancer of the King and the Princess of Wales, Jeremy Marshall's little book, Beyond the Big Sea. But you just give people a flyer to get used to giving it out. I'm always thinking, how can they come and hear? How can they go and tell? Can you see as we look down the exercise there on the right there? So just as we keep going there, can you see it there? I just wonder if just in now as you look down, do you see what happens if we don't get biblically balanced evangelism? So if you've got God's sovereignty and creativity, but not gospel integrity, if you're distorting the word of God, as the leadership of the Church of England is doing, what is the result? Do you see, we've got to have all three. It's good to do a diagnostic on myself. What's the result? Well, they're not ready for suffering. If I haven't taught them Mark 8, verse 34, take up your cross and follow me. They'll resent it when they suffer. They'll remain a victim, not a rebel. Rebels, victims say, you help me. Rebels say, how can I serve? I can't believe I'm forgiven. We'll produce Christian hypocrites because they're not repentant. Next one down. What happens if you've got sovereignty and integrity but not creativity? Well, it'll be boring. It won't be relevant to the culture. You know, creativity, actually, Jeremy's book, Beyond the Big Sea, was brilliant for Easter because the Princess of Wales and the King both had cancer scares. So, you know, how do we reach? What are we doing to reach forward and reach backwards? How do we do that? Can I say, all of you, write yourself, honestly, for your local area, really, I always say this, write yourself a pamphlet for your area, one that you've done. They're so cheap to publish. J. John said he got his done for 10p each. But then you do one yourself and say, here's one we've done locally, picture of the local area, why not come along? So just the creativity, what do I need to do? Thirdly, as we look down, now this is crucial for keeping hopeful, gospel integrity, our creativity, but sovereignty, we've got to have that. Otherwise, please write these words down, we'll be discouraged or proud. If there are lots of people converted, it's down to me, I'll be proud. If there are none, I'll be discouraged. Either way, I'll be a pain in the neck to all of you. But what I've got to be doing is saying, every miracle, Lord, it's you that's done it. But if I don't have the sovereignty of God, simply, I'm just going to burn out. Do you know, there was that story of D.L. Moody. A man crept up and looked through the keyhole as he was going to bed, thinking, I wonder how the great man prays. And Moody apparently said, before flopping into bed, I'm tired, Lord, thank you, it's your work, I'm going to sleep. Bang. That's what he did. Bang. Because it's your work, so I can have my day off. If you don't believe in God's sovereignty, you can't have a day off, because the most stressful thing in the Christian work we have is leaving good things undone, isn't it? So that the sovereignty of God lets me rest. It's your work. I'm sorry about my sin, Lord. I can do that. Okay, we've got 5 minutes left. Over the page. Can we see over the page? Paul, come and tell us about the calendar. Any thoughts on that? What have you got on that?
I find the calendar so helpful because it works with schools. It works with people's lives generally. And Christmas is so celebrated in the culture. And so lauding our evangelistic services and endeavours to three times a year, Christmas, Easter, and summer, we find really helpful. And it keeps us focused as well each year. So we don't say, oh, when are we going to do an evangelistic event or whatever. It's like, okay, Christmas, Easter, summer, let's think of as many creative ways as we can to make it as easy as possible for people in the congregation just to invite their friends to various events.
So get into the DNA of your year. So just in terms of keeping hopeful, if there's just a rhythm of what's happening, you know, Hope Explored or something in this, you know, we just say, look, after Christmas, 3 weeks, why not come? New Year's resolution, come to Hope Explored, or come to a little course. Easter, come to a little Hope Explored. That can often ramp into Christianity Explored. What am I going to run in the summer? What am I going to do in the autumn? What about Christmas? Fiona, any thoughts on the calendar there, just in terms of getting a rhythm going, just as a layperson in a local church? Any thoughts on that?
It's just having those regular events you can invite people to is absolutely great. It goes alongside everything else, your personal witness and trying to get them to read the Bible. But as you say, these are kind of catalysts and times when I know they can come and hear the gospel clearly explained.
So when I speak at theological colleges, I got a third at mine, so they do love to invite me back. And when I got my third, I said to my tutor, was I close to a 2-2? He said, no, Rico, it's a very solid third. So, but the first thing I say to the curates is, those going, I say, your number one battle is the calendar. Evangelism mustn't be a bolt-on. It's got to be right at the center of church life. How do we battle to do that, to get it in the calendar? And just as we close now it was, and you see with the calendar, come and hear, go and tell. So come and hear is the events, the little Christianity Explored course, the Alpha course, whatever it is, 3-2-1, just what are we running? But go and tell is, what about the flyers? What am I giving them? What's appropriate and easy to give out? In the summer, it was so easy to give out the Eric Little flyer, 100 years since the Paris Olympics in 1924. But the last thing was your own personal walk with God. And I really wanted to finish with this. Paul, anything on that, just as we come to it? What are your thoughts on how do we keep hopeful ourselves with our own walk with the Lord?
The Lord's been really challenging me on this in the last few months, and he's basically been asking me the question, what do you love? Do you love me? Because if I love Jesus, then I'll pray, and I'll do ministry, but I'll do it not because I want results or because I want to benefit other people primarily, but because I love Jesus. And so am I cultivating my relationship with him? That's the question he's been asking me.
Paul and I, as we chatted about preparing this, we both found that we use the Valley of Vision. So I find this book of Puritan prayers just extraordinary. Just to say, with John Stott, when he was asked, what have you found most difficult about Christian ministry? He replied, without question, discouragement. And the key to him being encouraged, interestingly, wasn't all the success in the numbers or the commentaries or being in the Time 100. It was definitely his personal walk with God. And I just want to say, brothers, sisters, do you see the golden chain there of keeping going in ministry? Each morning we see our sin. We're reminded of God's grace. How does he feel about me today? He's delighted with me, amazingly, because he's delighted with Jesus. So I relate to God through Christ's performance, not my own. Joy. Oh, I can't believe it. And then Simeon, who was Stott really looked to Simeon as a mentor. He meant so much to him. Simeon would have a long quiet time and would come out, and whatever he'd faced the day before, having his, he was stoned once. He had the pews shut in his church for 12 years. Once he wrote in his diary, one of the dons walked around the quad with me. I couldn't believe it. I mean, he was so shunned, and yet he came out with such joy, and it was because he'd experienced such joy in his relationship with the Lord that went out then vertically. That went out horizontally. So, brothers, sisters, just as we close, I just want to say that I think the heart of hope is our own walk, where we just can't believe that God has been so kind to us as to give us this work when we think of our sin. So do you see, as you look down, the Alf Stanway, I close with this. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the likes of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints. When we see our sinful hearts, it is a staggering thing that God gives us this work. And so in terms of hope, if, interestingly, we keep digging down into our sin, we keep being amazed at the grace of God to forgive us and use us, then that sends us out, joyful men and women, because it's a staggering thing that we've been forgiven when we think of the depravity within. And the Spirit lives within us and then gives us these opportunities to glorify Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. So, brothers, sisters, what's the one thing to take away from this session as you go away? What's the one thing to take away? Is it the balance of knowing that there's disappointment, delay, and dramatic results? Is it the balance of the principles, sovereignty, integrity, creativity? Was one of those out of whack? How do we keep those? Is it that we, to keep hopeful, we just need to have the right input of a good church calendar? We've got to make sure that's in place. Or our own walk and seeing our sin and being reminded of God's grace and the joy of it all. Just a moment to see the one thing to take away. Father God, in all this, we pray for the glory of Jesus. Please glorify your Son, and please, Lord, send your Spirit to make us men and women of hope. We cry to you for miracles, and we know that because you did the miracle in us, you can do it in others. And Lord, please help us to be diligent in preaching Christ. Amen. Do take these questionnaires with you. Just do them yourselves. I find if people are stuck, this is a great questionnaire that just unpacks what the gifting is. God's made each of us to be ourselves. How am I myself and an evangelist? So do take that away. And that can often unlock people too. Fiona and Paul will be at the front here now. Do stay for chat. We'd love to chat with you. And I know that the other sessions are happening soon too.